last time, a couple of weeks ago, when we were in Romans, Bill was talking on verses 1 to 4 of this passage, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in those. You can hear it on the website. Kind of the title was The Two Laws, but I do want to pick up on that opening verse. It's almost like you can't say it enough times. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is just the most incredible truth that on the cross, Jesus has done everything to set us free from the power of sin and death. And there's no need for any of us to be condemned. It's awesome. And those words, they summarize everything that Paul's talked about in Romans. And the way that Romans itself, kind of probably more than any other book in the Bible, kind of summarizes the reality of what Jesus did on the cross for us, kind of our salvation. It breaks it down into so much detail, it's with such clarity. Paul addresses why the cross was necessary, the brokenness of humanity, the nature of sin, and the consequences of sin, the way that it separates us from God, but also the way that it fragments our relationships with each other. It's not just our relationship with God that gets damaged by sin, it's our relationship with each other that pays the price too. Paul kind of reminds us that this wasn't God's intention, that we were created good, and God's creation has been marred and broken. And then he paints this incredible picture of the love of God in its fullest expression. Jesus, God's Son, carrying our sin and dying on the cross in our place, so that we can be forgiven. And he talks about how we enter into that through faith. And he uses this incredible language. At times, kind of the problem with Romans is Paul gets kind of technical in it. The words he uses often are kind of legal words like justification, words from the law courts, words like redemption from the slave market of his days. And he uses them just to explain the reality of the benefits we receive from the cross, how we are not just forgiven, but kind of made anew, how we are set free from the slavery of sin. And in chapter 7, kind of he talks, I guess, about the reality often of our own experience, the struggle we feel between what we want to do and what we know is right, and the reality of what we do, which so often falls short of that. Verse 15, he says, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I do, I hate. And it's this kind of thing of, kind of inside us, having this compass that kind of knows what is right, but this pull that often means that our actions fall short of our own standards, and also of the standards that we know that God holds up for us. And that kind of inner battle that goes on within us. And kind of Paul finishes with this incredible question. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will set me free from that struggle? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we arrive at that incredible statement that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has done what we could not do. Now, if I'm honest, that was the introduction. Probably that was a mini sermon in itself. If I'm honest, and I was going to call it two parts, really there's at least two sermons in the passage that I've got left, which is kind of from 5 onwards through to 17. The first is about whether we live according to our human nature, that sinful nature that Paul has been talking about, or whether we live by the Spirit. And the second is about the way that the Holy Spirit connects us with our Heavenly Father. And if I'm honest, part of me just wants to jump there, because it's probably one of my favourite passages in the whole of Scripture. I just love the way that kind of Paul helps me make sense of kind of Christian experience, that reality that I'm God's child and how we can all know that for ourselves. But actually, it wouldn't do justice to this if I just jumped there. So I'm going to start with verses 5 to 13, and we're just going to kind of work our way through this tension between these two natures. The human nature, with its sinful tendencies, and then the spirit that makes us over new. And Paul kind of contrasts these two different mindsets. The sinful nature and the spirit. And it's like he's presenting us with a stark choice. He tells us that those that live according to the sinful nature, well, verse 5, they are focused on what the sinful nature desires. I was going to kind of start from the mess in the world, which is huge, we all know that, and kind of just the enormity sometimes of what we see with sin, but actually that's not where Paul starts, is it? He kind of points inward, you know, about being focused on what the sinful nature desires. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems to me there's a difference between what we see when we look into the mirror, when we look at ourselves, and kind of what others see when they look at us. Often when we look into the mirror, we're the ones that are aware of our own struggles and our own weaknesses and kind of what sort of person we really are. About the motivations that are within us, the inner desires and the inner drives. And sometimes those things can be really good. There are amazing things in humanity. We see at times incredible expressions of love and compassion. But we also sadly see and experience the opposite. Kind of the selfishness that can want to have its own way, that can want what we want, no matter what the consequences to others. Paul says that those that live according to the sinful nature, that the mind of the sinful nature is death. And kind of when we think about that, it's verse 6, we know that the end result of sin is death. That's the result of the fall. God never intended kind of our humanity to live in the way that it does with its frustration. But it's not like we have to wait for 70 years to death. The more that we give in and the more that the sinful nature takes hold of our lives, actually the more that we die inwardly. We cease to be the person God intended us to be. We dry up and we die. And it heightens. Paul says that sinful mind is hostile to God. I think we live in an age when we see that hostility to God more than ever. And it may be part of our inner struggle, I don't know. But it seems to me we see it worked out on our news channels, day by day and week by week, where it is continually kind of implied that actually we cannot afford compassion because we need to protect ourselves and protect our nation. And we should not welcome those that are hurting and are broken because we can't do that. And we continually demonize other people groups. And kind of the heart of God is a heart of compassion that welcomes all. And in the rejection and in the protectionism that we see kind of purporting as kind of wise government, actually there's something that's completely opposed to that. We're told that this sinful nature does not submit to God's law. That it controls us and it can't please God. As I said, sin's like a, it's like a creeping sickness that gradually controls and debilitates us and eats us away inside. The culmination, that's probably a good word. I don't know if it's the one I quite meant. But the culmination of that in human action, you know, it can lead to that hardness of heart against others. It can lead to worse. It can lead to justifying this extreme genocide. And we find that I think the hardest thing I see day by day is the inhumanity of humanity. Do you know what I mean? That kind of question that kind of comes to the surface every time I read a newspaper or watch the news. There are examples of it. How can human beings do the things that they do to other human beings? And actually, it's the ultimate result of continually rejecting God's way that leads to that. Now, contrast that with the Spirit. Paul says that those that live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Kind of part of the work of the Spirit when we become Christians is to change our desires and our mindset so that actually they're orientated towards what pleases God and ultimately what's good for us. He goes on to say, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Contrast that with the sinful nature, which is death. The choice is stark. And yet Paul tells us that we're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in us. Whereas the sinful nature leads to death, the Spirit brings life. And it seems to me that verse 10 is key. If Christ lives in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Does that mean that when we become a Christian, that kind of all of that struggle just goes away? Well, it doesn't. That's why Paul gave us Romans 7, isn't it? Why do I do these things that I shouldn't do? He's still experiencing that struggle, isn't even as he writes this book or this letter. We live with this fallen nature, and yet we also live with God's Spirit that indwells us. And we live with that tension for the rest of this life on earth. And there is a choice for us ultimately whether we give in to one or the other. And the choice does matter, because if we give in to the sinful nature and we just kind of give in to what it wants, the end result is that we get drawn more and more into the mire of what we've just talked about. And yet the more we give ourselves to God, the more his Spirit remakes us in the image of his Son. It's life and it's peace. We may still live with this broken, sinful nature, but sin doesn't rule us anymore if Christ is in us. If our trust is in him. And it takes us back to this kind of whole legal thing that Paul's been talking about. If our trust is in him, it's as if we died with him on the cross. And the power and the authority of sin is broken over our lives. And we begin to need a new life. And we're alive with God because of righteousness. Now, there's a simple illustration for this, and most of you will be incredibly familiar with it. But actually, it's just kind of important for where this all leads, really. If we think of Jesus and his righteousness, and if we think of us and our sin, which is that barrier that stops us from knowing God, on the cross, Jesus willingly takes our sin and dies in our place so that barrier can be removed and we can be forgiven. And that is amazing. But that's only half of the story. He takes our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. It's more... If you're in Christ, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Sorry, Matt. Go on. And it's more than a legal transaction. It's a life-giving transaction. When we receive his righteousness, we receive his spirit that lives in us. It no longer becomes being about our good intentions, our good will, some sort of spiritual New Year's resolution that kind of gets broken because we're still trying to do it in our own strength and not succeeding. We receive his righteousness, but we also receive his character and his nature into our lives when he comes and lives within us by his spirit. Just as if, as we die with Christ, we're also raised with Christ. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in us, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And that spirit living within us is the assurance, is the kind of the confirmation that actually kind of we're not condemned by the physicality of our mortal bodies that perish. We have that hope of eternity. It's why Paul in Ephesians talks about the Holy Spirit as being like a deposit, that what God has poured into us now is like kind of the advance payment on eternity. And it begins now. And so we now have this choice, this obligation, Paul says, and it's not to the sinful nature. So that's part one, sermon one. I'll try and be briefer with sermon two, and I will do it slightly differently. Because this isn't just, yeah, we can treat this as like a legal transaction, but actually it's about an inner reality in which we are transformed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about, the way the Spirit enables us to truly become God's children, for God's personality, God's DNA, to start to change and to transform our personalities and our DNA. It's not just legal, it's relational. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to begin with a bit of my story. And I know some of you will be very familiar with this story. And I don't know whether or not I'm telling it because you need to hear it, and this may sound incredibly self-indulgent, or whether I'm telling it because I need personally to be reminded of it. I became a Christian somewhere between childhood and adolescence. And I'm grateful for that. It was kind of on a youth camp that I became a Christian. But it has its problems. You know, there's plenty of room for messing up when you're growing up. The choices you have and you're faced with as an 18-year-old are very different to the choices you're faced with as an 11-year-old. Actually, they're probably quite different to the ones you face as a 57-year-old as well, but we won't even go there. Kind of, you know, one has to hope that kind of there's some improvement. Carol might want to differ, I don't know. But when you make a decision at a young age to follow Jesus, you can't really fully understand what that means and all the choices that are implied in that, can you? I don't think you can, personally. And it means that it's almost like you have to keep remaking that decision. When you are confronted with new challenges and new things in life, you know, you have to kind of decide, you know, again, it's Jesus I'm going to follow. It's him that I'm going to serve. And I guess in a way we continue making that choice all of our lives. But it's actually hard to grow up as a Christian quicker than you grow up as a human being. I need to be careful because Mum's coming back for dinner. I'm quite sure I probably gave her more reason to question Christianity living with me as a teenage boy than I might have given her to kind of think it was a good thing. You know, that kind of thing. You know, how can you say you're a Christian and do that? There was an awful lot of doing that in my teenage years, if I'm honest. And with hindsight, I guess the thing that I would say that stands out is that actually God was faithful. When I gave myself to him at 11, he kind of hung on to me, even if at times I wanted to run in the opposite direction and leave him behind. I hope that encourages you when you see God doing stuff in your kids' lives, in our children and our youth ministry. You know, because actually, you know, it's for eternity what God does in their lives. You know, stuff may change at times in the intervening years, but it's for eternity. You know, God invests in our kids. The problem for me, though, was that kind of that whole struggle kind of left a mark on me. And I would say, and I suspect it's a similar one to many of us experience, is that sense of not feeling worthy or not feeling good enough, knowing that I wanted to follow Jesus, but looking at myself, and it's that struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7 of doing the stuff that we know we shouldn't do. We don't even want to do it, but we end up doing it. What is all that about? And that kind of reality kind of leaves you thinking, well, you know, I'm just, you know, even though we know it's not about us, it's about the cross. That sense of not being good enough. I would say even being ordained, even becoming a vicar, didn't actually deal with that sense of not feeling good enough. You kind of think, oh, you're a vicar. You know, you must. If you're looking at me and thinking, isn't it wonderful? We've got these great church leaders. They know all the answers. There's a few of you shaking your heads, aren't you? You know. The same struggles are there. The same struggles are there. It's that sense of not feeling good enough. I think that's a doorbell ringing and that's the children trying to get back in. I don't know if someone needs to go. I've got a feeling it's that bell. I could be wrong. Could be completely wrong. Which basically means I've gone on too long and I've not finished. Let's cut to the chase. I would say it was only when I came here that God dealt with this in me. Some of you can remember, some of you that got long memories, remember kind of about 20 odd years ago, there was this kind of, it became newsworthy, this move of God in Canada, in Toronto. Lots of Christians went there, lots of church leaders went there, and I was one of them. And I went there, if I was anything, looking for power, because it just seemed to be a move of God, where God was empowering and transforming Christians. There was a lot of phenomena, a lot of physical things happening in people's lives. Some of it undeniably God, some of it the flesh. And while I was there, I can remember being prayed for by the same young lady on a couple of occasions. And if I was honest, I'd gone there kind of searching for power, trying to deal with this, I guess, another one of those kind of big things that we deal with. You know, why is there this disparity between what we read about in the scriptures and what we experience in our lives? And when you hear about kind of God doing stuff, you think, perhaps if I go there and get a bit of that, I'll experience that and that'll be part of my life. And I can remember going there with that sort of desire, but actually that wasn't what God dealt with in me. The words that she spoke over me were the words that God spoke over Jesus at his baptism. You're my child, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. In fact, her first words to me were, God's pleased with you. God's pleased with you. And then later, it was kind of, God's you're God's child. He loves you. But it was those first words that broke me. And just before I go on and say why, let me just say, we encourage people to respond and come forward to the front for prayer. We encourage people to don't be passive in the worship, guys. Choose to press in. choose to seek God. And we encourage that because there is something that happens when we pursue God and put ourselves in that place that God speaks into our lives and things are changed. You don't have to go to another country for that. It can happen here. It can happen anywhere. And it was out of that context of seeking that when those words came, it felt like they came with the power to unlock something. And those words, God is pleased with you, kind of unlocked everything inside of me. And I broke because I couldn't possibly believe that God was pleased with me. You know, I was the one that looked in the mirror every day. And I was the one that saw what I was really like. And I knew that I wasn't very nice. So how could God possibly be pleased with me? How could God like me if I couldn't even like myself? The God loves you bit I could deal with. I've said this before. You know, it's almost like it's in God's job description. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I know kind of God's got to love me because it's part of the duty. I sadly used to work with a lady who used to describe her husband like this. She said, when I look at him at night, I lie there and think, I really love him. But actually, I don't like him. And actually, he wasn't a very nice man, sadly. But actually, that was how I thought God saw me. You know, love me, but really couldn't possibly like me or be pleased with me. And when those words, the same words that were spoken over Jesus by the Father, were spoken into me, something snapped. And if I'm honest, if something hadn't snapped then, I wouldn't be standing here now. You know, I would have burnt out by trying to please God and trying to earn God's favour and trying to be better. It was only the realisation that God loved me that impacted my life. It bypassed my head and hit my heart. And, you know, now and again my head raises up and engages and argues with it. You know, those were God's words to Jesus. How can you apply them to yourself? Well, remember, when Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. It's like he's giving us his relationship with the Father. We're now his children. And it's not just legal, it's relational. Jesus invites us into the same relationship that he shares with his Father. That's what he prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17. There isn't time to read it now. But he prays that just as he and the Father have one, that we would be one and we would enter into that same relationship. He invites us into that. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about here. That when we become Christians, God pours his Spirit into our hearts and our lives. And that Spirit sets us free from fear. That's why there is no condemnation. It's that Spirit that makes us God's children. Just as when a child is born, an heir comes into them and you have your child, it's like when the Spirit comes into us, we become God's children. And his Spirit connects with our spirit. That's what Paul says. And cause us from within us to cry out, Abba, Father. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're really God's children. And it's that that transforms everything that Paul is talking about here from kind of a legal arrangement where Jesus pays the price for our sins and removes the consequences in us to actually being something that is totally relational and totally life-giving, where the Spirit of God comes into us and lives in us and enables us to live in a way that we would not live otherwise and assures us in our hearts that we're God's children. Let's pray.